As we have dived into the book of Acts, we have seen that Jesus has told his apostles just before he ascends that they are to wait for the promise of the Father. And going back to the Gospel of John, we've learned that the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit in a new way. It's not as though the Holy Spirit had not been working at all in Old Testament times or even in the apostles' lives themselves. I mean, they were, I think, authentic believers at that point. Even prior to that, during Jesus' ministry, they were authentic believers, and that was because the Spirit of God had changed their hearts. But this was going to be something new, something unique, something radical that was going to occur in the apostles' lives. And so Jesus tells them in John, the Gospel of John, that he's going to send another parakletos. And I've suggested that a good translation for that word would be a convincer, a persuader, someone who really clarifies for the apostles what the message is that Jesus has been teaching them over the last 3 years. And so he's going to internally convince them, as well as work in those who will hear the message of the apostles. That once they continue their responsibility that Jesus is giving them, now that he's ascending into heaven there in Acts chapter 1, and they proclaim the message themselves, that those who hear the message, in fact, more than heard Jesus say the same message, will actually become authentic believers. That'll be the greater works that the apostles will perform, that is greater than Jesus. And you know, when you boil it all down, Jesus' ministry was absolute miserable failure compared to the ministry of the apostles. Because the number, I mean, if we're thinking in terms of numbers, because the number of people that actually really came to believe as a result of Jesus' ministry was so much less than the number that came to believe as a result of the apostles. But that was all part of the design. That was all part of God's purpose, was for the apostles to be more successful, if you want to call it that, in that regard, than even Jesus was. And Jesus himself is predicting this. So what we're left with then, as I suggested at the end of our time last week, is with the Bible, which is the written message of the apostles. And it becomes for us, this Bible, in the 21st century, the authoritative proclamation of the same instructions, the same Torah that Jesus gave to his apostles. So it really is the Bible. It is that which we allow to have authority over us. And I just want to clarify a couple of things from last week before we dive into what we're going to look at this week. That while Bible interpretation is democratic, is what I said last week, and what I mean by that is that each one of us as individuals, and it was Luther, I think, who really got this, you know, he was clearer on this than just about any other thinker in church history. And it was one of the main reasons that the Protestant Reformation kind of took on had such tremendous impact in Western civilization, was that while Bible interpretation really is up to each one of us individually, that when you're listening to me as a Bible teacher, what I'm supposed to do is to help guide you into the correct interpretation. I want to make sure I get my notes when I look get this correct here. As I guide you, I don't have the right to tell you this is what you must believe is the correct interpretation of a passage. Because fundamentally, ultimately, that's up to you. That's the democratic nature of Bible interpretation. So it's democratic in the sense that it is really each one of your individual responsibility to think it through for yourselves. You can rely on me and the study that I've done and the study that other teachers have done and listen to them, but think it through for yourselves so that you can say, you know what, I really own this. I can tell you what John chapter 14, verse 16 is saying, because here's what I think John's argument is in John 14. Not say that because, well, that's what Earl says, and Earl's right, right? No, not necessarily. Just because I might have done more study doesn't mean that I can think it through better than you can. So this is what Luther really caught, and this is what I'm trying to encourage all of you to do. Now, I also want to say to you, okay, one more thing. Before I say that other thing, and that is that, and I just forgot the one more thing. Crumb. Oh, that was the other thing. Okay. While Bible interpretation is democratic, it's not infinite. You know what I mean by that? It's not infinite. There aren't an infinite number of interpretations to any particular biblical passage. There's only one unique, correct interpretation to a biblical passage. So that's important for us to keep in mind here, too, that I'm not saying to you, go out, read your Bibles, and then whatever pops into your head, well, then you believe that that's what the Bible is saying. But what you're doing and what I'm doing, what we're all doing, is helping each other to find the one unique, correct interpretation, what the original author intended to say, to mean, the idea that he was trying to communicate to his readers. So that's important, too. I want to make sure I clarify that. And then the other thing that I wanted to say, I noticed that there are some of you out there that don't have Bibles this morning. I'd like to encourage you to bring your Bibles so that as we're going through these passages, you can look at the text and read along with me and go, well, you know, and maybe even say, well, Earl, I don't think you've got this right because I'm seeing something in this text that you're not seeing. And then come up to me afterwards and show me that. What you're seeing, okay? So because this is intended to be Bible study, not just Earl pontificating, or you know, Dave, or Scott, or Daniel, or Bill, or anybody else pontificating for 30 minutes while you sit there and relax and chill, and you know, and kind of catch up on your just, I don't know, chilling time for half an hour. This is intended to be a time where you're thinking, and that's what I want to try to do for you, is to help you think through the scriptures, okay? Another point of clarification that my son reminded me of, just to maybe elaborate on a little bit more, I kept saying last week that truth is more important than anything. Truth is more important than money, and it's more important than fame, it's more important than beauty, it's more important than anything else that we can acquire in this life. Why? Why is truth important? That's what Brad wanted me to elaborate on a little bit. Why is truth so important? Because it's the very thing that we need to live life well. And that's what God is calling each and every one of us to do, is to live life well, commensurate with the work that He has wrought in our hearts of changing us into people who love truth because we love God. We love Jesus. And we long for eternal life. Well, we will demonstrate that by wanting to live life well. And how do we live life well? By understanding truth. So that's why truth is more important. I mean, you can win a national championship in football. You can win. You could, you know, you could be the CEO of the most successful company in the world. You can, you know, have a gazillion kids. You can, and they can all be, you know, on television. I'm just trying to think here of, you know, of things that we value, you know, in this life. You can have all of that, but if you don't have the ability to live life well for the sake of eternal life, you ain't got nothing. That's the point, all right? And that's why each one of us needs to be in the Bible saying, I want to learn this for myself, not just rely upon Earl or anybody else, the so-called experts, you know, for what the Bible says. I want to own it for myself. That's the democratic nature of Bible interpretation. All right. Now, with that in mind, this week, what I'd like to do is I'd like to turn our attention to another person that's involved in people either getting it or not getting it, and not getting it, with respect to really understanding biblical truth. We've looked at the Holy Spirit, this promise of the Father that Jesus has talked about. He's the one that allows us, that moves us, that enables us, that causes us to really get it. That the light bulbs go on when we hear the message of the gospel, or we read it, and it resonates with our hearts, and we actually get it more than just about anybody else in history prior to Jesus the Messiah. That's part of the role of the Holy Spirit himself. Well, there's someone who is working feverishly to keep us from getting it. That person is Satan. That's the devil, our adversary, our enemy. And I'd like to just focus on him a little bit this morning to kind of help balance out our understanding of what's going on in this age of the Spirit. And we eventually want to get to Revelation 20, but I need to run through a couple of verses first before we get there, okay? So get your, you know, warm up your fingers. We're going to turn to a couple different passages. And we want to start in John chapter 12. Go back there. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, now judgment, remember here again, we're in the upper room discourse. The next day he is going to be on the cross, dying and then rising from the dead, then ascending into heaven a little bit later. So this is his final sermon to his apostles. John chapter 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of the world here, I think, is Satan, the devil. And Jesus is saying he will be cast out. What does that mean? From where is he being cast out? To where is he being cast in? When? How is this working out? That's what we want to try to look at a little bit more this morning. Another passage would be Luke chapter 10. So the gospel just before this one. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Jesus has sent out 70 of his disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but 70 of his disciples. And they have done various things in some places, and they come back in verse 17. The 70 returned. This is Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Phenomenal experience that this must have been for them. Casting out demons. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Well, obviously, for our intent this morning, I want to focus on verse 18. Jesus saying, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Interesting phrase there. Satan in heaven, from heaven, like lightning, falling somewhere. Again, what is really going on here? Well, I think we can combine these two notions with the fact that later on, we find in the book of Revelation that Satan is, and his influence is diminished radically. But before we go there, before we actually go to the book of Revelation, let's turn first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So ahead here a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we looked at maybe about a year or so ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Where Paul writes here to the Corinthians, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have here from Paul a description of the God of this world, whom I would take here to be Satan, and his purpose, his goal. And that is to blind people's minds, to prevent them from really being able to see the truth, and see it in such a way that they embrace it, they believe it, they take it to heart, so that they then base their lives upon it. That is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see Paul saying here that Satan is doing this at the time when Paul is writing. But keep that in mind then while we go to Revelation chapter 20, and this is where we want to end up this morning. So the last place that you have to turn, Revelation chapter 20, okay? Verses 1 through 10. Now, Revelation, first of all, is the most controversial book in the Bible. And Revelation chapter 20 is the most controversial chapter in the most controversial book of the Bible. There are at least, and I want to emphasize, at least four different ways that Revelation has been viewed by theologians down through the last 1900 years or so since it was written. And there are at least, therefore, four different views of what we're going to read about this morning as the millennium. This term, the thousand years, such as thousand and millennium mean the same thing. Thousand years being, there are at least four different ways to understand that too. So it turns out then that you can say just about anything you want about this chapter, and you'll find just about, you will find somebody in church history who agrees with you. So you're safe, in other words. You know, it's that easy kind of to teach this chapter, and yet it's also that difficult. But remember, only one correct interpretation of any passage of the Bible. So of these at least four, if not many, many more different ways to understand this, there really is only one correct way, which I'm going to give you this morning. Now, I need you to, you know, help me here, okay? I really need your help here. Now, as I mentioned last week, I was going to talk this over with Dave Gunlock, our resident expert on the book of Revelation, and I was pleased to find out that he and I are basically on the same page. When it comes to our view of the book of Revelation, and in fact even of this chapter. And that is that John's intent was to write to people who were living at his time and under persecution from the Roman Empire, using symbolic language to help encourage them in their lives with respect to what was happening, kind of opening up their vista to be able to see into heaven and watch this interaction that's going on amongst heavenly beings, not only God, but also then with Satan and his followers, and then also how that was affecting people's earthly lives there at that time. And yet, this is a vision. It's a dream. And so with that in mind, there are lots of things that are talked about in this book that while some of these things could be happening in sort of a small way at the time of John and his readers, they may not be filled out. They may not occur in their fullness until even later on, and I would say even until future to us besides, all right? So that's the kind of the overall view. The main point of the book of Revelation, God wins. God wins. All the conflicts, all the resistance to truth, all the rejection of him, he still wins. So if you get nothing else out of even this morning, keep that in mind that will help you and encourage you in your own lives, right? Now, Revelation chapter 20. There are seven instances of a phrase, "and I saw." Starting back in chapter 19, verse 11, you have the first one. "And I saw heaven opened." Six more of these "and I saws" after this, the last one being in verse 1 of chapter 21. I think that each one of these "and I saws" is basically talking about the same thing, but from a different angle. And the same thing has to do with the judgment of God on both the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. All right? And we want to look at two of these. So, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, first. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." The way I'm taking this, okay, perhaps I need to back up. I realize that the most popular view for understanding what's going on here is to see this 1,000 years as something that's still future to us, that we typically call the millennium, when Jesus will be reigning over that time. I'm taking this in the more Augustinian way that Saint Augustine suggested back around 400 AD. And there are variations even of this particular view too, okay? But the way I'm taking this is as sort of a description of what Jesus was talking about back in chapter 12 of John, as well as chapter 10 of Luke. That when he says, judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world is being cast out, what he's talking about is this, is that Satan is at that point in time in history, when, as a result of Jesus coming to earth, that Satan was being cast out of sort of a position of authority, of influence, of high influence that he had in heaven, cast out of there, and then it ends up being into an abyss of sorts. That abyss becomes a prison for him, where his influence is not eliminated completely. And that's what we see then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is that there is still this blinding of people's minds that's going on as a result of Satan's influence. But while it's not eliminated, it is reduced dramatically. Dramatically. And that's then, and the correlation to that then is the work of the Holy Spirit in opening people's eyes to be able to see the gospel in a more dramatic, complete, clear, and in more numerous fashion, more people coming to know the Lord. And so we have these two influences at work. One is the Holy Spirit, who is working in a more dramatic way than he ever had before. And the other is Satan, but in a much reduced fashion than he was in Jesus' day, and then even prior to Jesus' day back in Old Testament times. See, I think this is why you've got all the stories in the Gospels of, you know, I mean, every time Jesus turned around, he was encountering a demon. We don't see that happening in our lives so much. You hear about it in so-called third world countries, and perhaps there is more of that activity there. I haven't been able to verify that or disavow it, or can't disavow it in any way. But it is, I think, remarkable that we really don't see the level of activity, demonic activity, in our own world that Jesus saw. Why is that? Revelation 20. I think Satan has been cast into an abyss, so that the 1,000 years actually began with Jesus. And therefore the 1,000 becomes a symbolic term, not to refer to an actual literal 1,000 years that's even future to us. But what I would suggest, no, Augustine, first of all, okay, and then later on, is that the 1,000 years began there, and then it continues for a long time, and we still haven't seen the end of it yet, perhaps. And that's something else maybe I want to fill in here in just a minute, okay? So that is, I think, the casting down from heaven, the casting out that Jesus is talking about, is Satan being cast into this abyss and his influence dramatically, drastically reduced, okay? Well, you may or may not agree with that. I'm missing something here, you know? Let's talk about it, okay? Verses 4 through 6 are even more enigmatic, but it's another end I saw. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but let me just point out that verse 4, as there are lots of different translations of it, the problem in verse 4 is a bright about in the middle, where you see the words, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And most of our English translations make it sound as though these are ones that are either the ones who are beheaded, well, no, and they are basically are the ones who are beheaded, and John is seeing them. The problem is that the words here are more the subject of a verb than the object of a verb. So they can't refer to what John is seeing. And I saw those who had not worshipped the beast in his image. The Greek syntax doesn't allow for that meaning. I think it's really a Hebraism that John is expressing here. He sees thrones, and then he says, and they were sitting on them. And you're kind of going, who are they? You're not making this clear, John. And then he says, and he leaves out the verb, but it can be implied, and I saw the souls of those who were beheaded. Now, those may be the ones who were sitting on the thrones. But then there's this another statement, the way I would translate it here, and as for those who had not received the mark on their forehead, and it's a separate group, a different group from those who were beheaded. These are ones, basically, who also lived at the same time, but they weren't executed for their Christianity, which I think what is John talking about here. These are just simply people who committed themselves to the gospel, held on to the gospel, but they didn't die for the gospel. Okay? And what about those? Well, John goes on to say then, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what's the point of this? And then I need to get on to verses 7 through 10, because that's where I really want to end. If you want to talk about this in more detail, I'll be glad to do so with you afterwards. The point here, I think, that John is making is that if you are committed to the gospel, you win. You win. Okay? Not only does God win, but no one can cause you to lose. Even if they kill you, you don't lose. You win, and you reign with Christ. You become one of his fellow rulers of the cosmos. That's an awesome message right there, okay? And then verses 7 through 10, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Eventually, at some point in the end of this long period of time, and I would say before the second coming of Christ, and even that, of course, there are all sorts of different views about that too, even a view that would say that Jesus has already come back, the preterist view, which I understand R.C. Sproul apparently is leaning more towards these days. And this stuff is, this is the difficult theology of the Bible that we're all supposed to be wrestling with, right? But I'm assuming Jesus' return is still future to us. At some point before that, at this end of this long period of time, Satan's influence is all of a sudden going to ramp up. And he will return to that level of ability and influence where he deceives people at a level where he was even back in Jesus' day and prior to that. And that's what I really want you to hear. Why? Because I wonder if we're in the process of seeing that period of time, this shorter period of time where Satan's influence is going to ramp up and more people are going to be deceived. And there's this veil of spiritual darkness that's going to descend over the whole earth. I wonder if that's actually what we're seeing now as I look around. Now, lots of people for 1900 years have predicted in their time Jesus is returning, and here are the reasons why, and we got, you know, all sorts of predictions like that. So I may be just one of those folks who's wrong in that regard. But again, I just wonder, because you look around, especially with the amount of technology and what technology has allowed us to do in this world, and perhaps how Satan is going to use that technology, particularly if he is released from the abyss, so to speak, so that he is allowed to have an even greater influence over the world and darken people's eyes and hearts and minds and blind them even more to the gospel, that really is what is happening. So in conclusion, two ways that the Holy Spirit has worked in this, I would say, millennial time. One is to open people's eyes to the truth of the gospel with greater clarity and in greater numbers than at any time prior to Pentecost and the ascension of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that the numbers are necessarily going to be huge. Remember, Jesus said, the gate is narrow that by which one enters into eternal life. And he's talking about numbers there. So the actual number of people that come to know Jesus in an authentic way is small. But if you go from 0.01% of the population to maybe 0.1% of the population, that's still a tenfold jump, and yet small, all right? We went from really small to still rather small and yet larger in numbers throughout church history for people who are authentic believers. But the second way that the Holy Spirit, I think, has also worked in history in these last 1900 years is without the great deceiving influence of Satan, that the Holy Spirit has worked to make Christianity attractive to enough people that people have come to want to adopt the label Christian for all sorts of different reasons, even if it's not for the authentic one. For social reasons. They just like being with people. So they come to church, and this is a great group. I mean, nice people, good looking, they dress nicely, they treat you kindly. I mean, that's a wonderful reason to call yourself a Christian and come to church. It's not the reason, though. But I think the Holy Spirit has made it the Christianity attractive enough that people have become Christians or taken on that label for social reasons, maybe even for religious reasons. Mankind is inevitably religious. And so people just like doing religious stuff, and they'll take on the Christian label for that. or even for emotional reasons. The author Ralph Peters, in his book Beyond Terror, describes the modern church as focusing on easy sentimentality versus serious theology. And he compares how people, even 200 years ago, were able to open up their Bibles and tell you what the argument of Galatians was or is because they had really read it for themselves and studied it. Versus today, where the focus is on, let us just help you feel good. Well, feeling good ain't going to get you into heaven. It's understanding with clarity the truth of the message of the gospel and embracing it with authentic belief from a changed heart. That's what makes you a true Christian. Or for that matter, for psychological reasons or even political reasons. I mean, the church is becoming highly politicized, not that it shouldn't necessarily comment on politics, but it's almost as though there's a group of people that have hijacked Christianity in order to focus on its perhaps political effect that it could have, which is also not what it's to be all about. So both of these ways, I think, is the way the Holy Spirit has worked. But while many people during the last 1900 years have believed that they were in the end times, as I suggested, perhaps it's now, though, that we're seeing this. It does seem to me as though this veil of darkness could be descending over humanity. In spite of the reports, and if you've read Philip Jenkins' book, The Next Christendom, where he suggests that the Christianity is moving south of the equator. Hordes of folks, it seems, becoming Christians in South America and Africa. Yeah, but I've been to Africa, and I've talked to some of those people. I don't know their hearts completely, so I ain't going to claim that. But we have to realize that the primary source of African theology is TBN. And I would not claim that Paul Crouch is teaching the authentic gospel, the right message from the Bible. I'll just go on record here, okay? Shoot me if you want to, but and about 45 pastors in a seminar I taught there in Indola just about wanted to do so when I was implying that in what in suggesting that in what I was saying. So even though there may be lots of people in our churches here in America, even calling themselves Christians, the gate is narrow, Jesus said. It's probably only a small percentage who are true believers, even in America. And as I'm suggesting here, I think this veil of darkness has started to descend, and that's why we've got so much easy sentimentality versus serious theology within the church. And so all the more reason, my friends, you've got to study and read and think through the message of the Bible for yourselves. Because if John is right, and if I'm right, no, John's right, if I'm right about what John is saying here, and there's going to be greater deception let loose in this world, then the false message is going to become that much more convincing, even to us as believers. And the only way, do you hear me? The only way that you are going to be able to keep from being hoodwinked by Satan is if you know your Bibles. Feeling good ain't going to keep you from that happening. Only if you, as individuals, know this book. Please get your noses, your minds, your hearts, your eyes into it and think it through, and let's keep talking and helping each other to grasp with greater clarity by the work of the Holy Spirit this truth, that we might not be deceived, but instead move forward into eternal life.